Our scripture, Daniel chapter 2, verses 1 to 23. The passage is printed for you on page 8 of your bulletin. In the second year of the reign of Nebuchadnezzar, Nebuchadnezzar had dreams. His spirit was troubled, and his sleep left him. Then the king commanded that the magicians, the enchanters, the sorcerers, and the Chaldeans be summoned to tell the king his dreams. So they came in and stood before the king. And the king said to them, I had a dream, and my spirit is troubled to know the dream. Then the Chaldeans said to the king in Aramaic, O king, live forever. Tell your servants the dream, and we will show you the interpretation. The king answered and said to the Chaldeans, The word from me is firm. If you do not make known to me the dream and its interpretation, you shall be torn limb from limb, and your houses shall be laid to ruin. But if you show the dream and its interpretation, you shall receive from me gifts and rewards and great honor. Therefore, show me the dream and its interpretation. They answered a second time and said, Let the king tell his servants the dream, and we will show its interpretation. The king answered and said, I know with certainty that you are trying to gain time, because you see that the word is from me is firm. If you do not make the dream known to me, there is but one sentence for you. You have agreed to speak lying and corrupt words before me till the times change. Therefore, tell me the dream, and I shall know that you can show its interpretation. The Chaldeans answered the king and said, There is not a man on earth who can meet the king's demand, for no great and powerful king has asked such a thing of any magician or enchanter or Chaldean. The thing that the king asks is difficult, and no one can show it to the king except the gods, whose dwelling is not with flesh. Because of this, the king was angry and very furious, and commanded that all the wise men of Babylon be destroyed. So the decree went out, and the wise men were about to be killed, and they sought Daniel and his companions to kill them. Then Daniel replied with prudence and discretion to Arioch, the captain of the king's guard, who had gone out to kill the wise men of Babylon. He declared to Arioch, the king's captain, Why is the decree of the king so urgent? Then Arioch made the matter known to Daniel, and Daniel went in and requested the king to appoint him a time that he might show the interpretation to the king. Then Daniel went to his house and made the matter known to Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, his companions, and told them to seek mercy from God of heaven concerning this mystery, so that Daniel and his companions might not be destroyed with the rest of the wise men of Babylon. Then the mystery was revealed to David in a vision of the night. Then Daniel blessed the God of heaven. Daniel answered and said, Blessed be the name of God forever and ever, to whom belong wisdom and might. He changes times and seasons. He removes kings and sets up kings. He gives wisdom to the wise and knowledge to those who have understanding. He reveals deep and hidden things. He knows what is in the darkness, and the light dwells with him. To you, O God of my fathers, I give thanks and praise, for you have given me wisdom and might, and have now made known to me what we asked of you, for you have made known to us the king's matter. The word of the Lord.
Thank you, Sam. I appreciate it. All right. Kids, there's a spot on your Trinity Kids bulletin where you can jot down three things that I'm going to say and mention during the sermon. I want you to listen for them. The first is bears. The second is nightmares, and then the third is a boxing ring. So bears, nightmares, and boxing ring. So with that, let me pray for us as we come to this passage together. Oh, Father, we ask now that the words of my mouth and the meditation of all of our hearts together would be pleasing in your sight, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Lord, we pray that you would cut through the noise, that you would cut through the distraction of our hearts, and that you would remove that which could keep us from you as we look to your word together. We pray that by your Spirit you would come and that you would teach us, and that ultimately we would behold Jesus in all of his beauty and all of his glory and all of his power, and that we would trust him and that we would rest in him because of it. And we pray this all in his name. Amen. Well, when I was 8 years old, I went on my first overnight backpacking trip. It was with my dad, and we were in Colorado in Rocky Mountain National Park. And so we did this hike that was 6 miles in, and we're setting up camp together, at which point my dad tells me that we are in bear country, okay? And part of what that means, among other things, is that you can't leave food lying around the campsite. Nor could you take food into your tent with you at night. You might think, oh, I don't want other animals to get into it. You don't want to take the food into your tent in particular, because bears have this great sense of smell, and the last place you want to have food is right next to you in your sleeping bag, right, as you're in this tent. So what you do instead is you put your food in a bag, tie it up, and then you swing the bag up over a branch that's out far enough from a tree that a bear couldn't climb up and get it. And so it's out of the reach. So we do this, tie our food up, hang it up, we go to sleep, and then in the middle of the night, my dad and I both wake up at the same time to what sounds like scratching on the outside of our tent. So there's this scratch, 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 and it keeps going. And my heart is pounding like no other time in my whole life. I'm sweating. I'm completely freaking out at this point. And I'm thinking literally, as is my dad, there is a bear outside of our tent right now. Like, we don't have food in here, but this bear knows that there is some other kind of food inside this tent. And so we're lying there in this tent trying to not move, scared to death and completely helpless. And so finally, we muster the courage to open the tent, because we're kind of thinking, we can't stay like this all night. We have to open the tent. So we go and unzip this tent door, look outside the tent, and we see the permit tag on our tent flapping in the wind. Scratch, scratch, scratch. Scratch, 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 scratch. Scratch, scratch, scratch. And I tell you that, and the resolution of the story doesn't actually matter for the point I'm about to make here, but I tell you that just so that you could actually focus on what I say for the rest of the time, rather than wondering what was outside of that tent, okay? Here's the point. We were in that moment completely terrified and at the same time unable to do anything about it. Completely scared and completely helpless all in the same moment. And I mention that because that's actually the situation that Daniel and his friends find themselves in this particular passage. Their literal lives are in danger, as we've just heard, and they're actually powerless to do almost anything about it. So this is now the third week that we've been in this book of Daniel. And Daniel is a book, as Steve mentioned, about exile. And so at this point, just to bring you up to speed, Nebuchadnezzar, who is the king of Babylon, has besieged Judah, has attacked Judah, and he's taken the best and the brightest out of Judah, and he's brought them into exile. And so those are Daniel and his friends. And so the situation that they find themselves in here is inhabiting this world and this culture that is radically different from their own. One that opposes them in substantial ways, one in which they're powerless, one in which they're the minority, one in which the safety and the security of being in your homeland and a part of the majority culture is completely gone. And actually, that's a characteristic of what it means to be in exile. That there is an inherent lack of security when you are in exile, because you lack power, and that can be incredibly frightening. That actually maps onto our situation as well. It's really interesting, as we've said in previous weeks, that the New Testament actually refers to us in multiple places as exiles. Why? Well, because Jesus has accomplished his work of redemption fully and completely. He did that in his death and his resurrection. But here's the thing. The full effects of his gracious kingdom are yet to be experienced in this world. And so the way that the Bible describes that then is that we are now away from home and we are awaiting his return in exile. So here's what Mike Cosper says about this. This is in the front of your bulletin if you'd like to turn there and look. He says, the church is a community in exile. We're challenged to be in the world, but not of it. We're called to thrive where we are and hope for our future. Our song is sung in the tension of life between the world, between this world and the one to come, where all things are restored and sin is abolished once and for all. And I want to highlight that word tension. because that there is this real tension about living in a world that is not yet as it's supposed to be. Of living in a world that believes things that are fundamentally different than what Christians believe. And this is why we need to ask this question that we're asking every single week as we make our way through Daniel, and it's this: how do we live faithfully as exiles? Here's what we'll see this week from this passage. We live faithfully as exiles by finding our security in the only place it can be found, which is God himself. By finding our security in the only place that it can be found, which is God himself. So the question that we'll ask and answer to frame our time is this: how can we find true security in the middle of the insecurity of exile? How can we find true, lasting security in the midst of the insecurity of our exile? We'll answer that three ways. Here's the first. We can find true security first by seeing the powerlessness of false kings to provide security. By seeing the powerlessness of false kings to provide security. So let me set the scene. Chapter 2 begins with Nebuchadnezzar having bad dreams, right? He's suffering from these nightmares that were so bad that the text tells us that his spirit was troubled and that his sleep had left him. And that this is the insomnia that Ambien can't handle, right? And so kids, think about this for a moment. Most of the time, whenever you have a nightmare, you wake up and everything goes away, right? You're reassured that it was just a dream, it's not real, everything's going to be okay, right? That's not what happens to Nebuchadnezzar. He wakes up and he is just as troubled as he was in the midst of his dream. And actually what we find out later in this chapter is that this dream actually came from God. This is something that came from the Lord to him to reveal something. But initially, all that Nebuchadnezzar wants to do is get rid of these dreams. And so what he does is he calls anybody who could or should be able to do something about it. So he calls in these magicians, these enchanters, these sorcerers, and he says to them, "I want you to tell me what my dream is." And they say, "Yeah, we're happy to give you an interpretation of the dream, O king. Live forever. Please tell us, though, what this dream is." And he comes back and says, "No, verse 5, this word from me is firm. If you do not make known to me the dream and its interpretation, you shall be torn limb from limb and your houses shall be laid in ruins. But if you show the dream and its interpretation, you shall receive from me gifts and rewards and great honor. Therefore, show me the dream and its interpretation." And so they say once again, "Yeah, we'll do that. Just tell us what the dream is." And he says, "No, you're trying to buy time. The way that I'll know that you can actually give me an accurate interpretation of this dream is by telling me what the dream is in the first place." And so they respond in verse 11 by saying, "Nobody can do this. This thing that you ask is too much. Only the gods can do this. This is well beyond what any person could possibly do." And so he says then in verse 12, in his anger and in his fury, that he's going to kill all of those wise men. That's his order. Here's what we need to see in this first section. Nebuchadnezzar shows the inability of human power and of human wisdom to provide real security. I want you to think about this for a moment. Nebuchadnezzar is one of, if not the most powerful person in the entire world at this time. He has all of the resources at his fingertips, and yet he's powerless to do anything about his fear. He's still a mess, even with all of the power that he had in this moment. His world is falling apart. And all he can do is turn to these magicians, to these wise men, to these sorcerers, and they also are helpless to do anything about it. This is a vivid picture of the attempt to grasp for security anywhere and in any way that we can when things fall apart. This is what Nebuchadnezzar is doing. The question then for us is, what does that look like? What does this look like for us? Where do we turn to grasp for that security when we face the fear of insecurity? Obviously, this could take all kinds of forms. Steve mentioned a few of them even in our confession of sin. I want to suggest two. The first is this. We're tempted to turn to our own wealth, our own power, and our own connectedness. This is a huge temptation for capable, connected people. And so just a moment of real talk for us, that's us, right? Wade has said before that how amazing it is to think for a moment about how much one person in this room could accomplish with just the phone in their pocket. The sort of resources that we have available at our fingertips, the kind of people that we are connected to, the kind of funds that we have access to. And so the temptation that arises there is that we get tempted to think that if we just had enough time, if we just had enough resources, if we just had enough talent, then we could finally figure this out. That we could somehow grasp that security that feels so elusive to us. And so that when fear arises, what we try to do is we look inward to our own wealth, to our own power, to our own ability. Quick side note on this. This is one of the reasons that Jesus has such strong warnings for people with wealth in the New Testament. Because what happens with wealth is that we get lulled into thinking that we have power and control over our lives that when in fact we don't. We begin thinking that we don't actually need God. That is the danger at play here. That's the first temptation that I'm highlighting for us. When things start falling apart, we grasp for control with our own resources. Here's the second place that we're tempted to look. We're actually tempted to grasp for political power as well. And I think this is especially tempting when we are in exile. So think about this for a moment. You're surrounded by a culture who doesn't believe the same things you do, and it's completely natural, and in some cases it's the reality, that you are powerless in the midst of that. And so the temptation then is to grasp for whatever it is that could provide you some semblance of power. Here's the form that takes so often. We hitch our wagon to the candidate or to the political party that promises that kind of power. And it is so especially true when that candidate or that party taps into the fear that you are experiencing and promises to do something about it. We get sucked in a huge way to that. I think this is a particular temptation for Christians in America in a way that it's not in other parts of the world. Here's why. Christianity has been so intermingled in American history that there are ways in which we can start hitching our wagon to that candidate or that party in ways that are completely unhelpful. In a way that, like, a Christian in Iran, for example, is not going to be tempted. So this is real for us. I'm not saying that politics are unimportant, nor am I saying that they don't have a real impact on our lives, nor am I saying that you shouldn't have political opinions. You should. It matters. Here's the problem. The problem is that that can become the place that we begin looking for ultimate security. And inevitably what happens 10 times out of 10 is that when we do that, we compromise some important part of what following Jesus in the midst of exile really looks like. So here's the litmus test. How might you know if this is a particular temptation for you? I want you to look at this quote from Scott Sauls. This is in the front of the bulletin for you. He says this: we should feel at home with people who share our faith, but not our politics, even more than we do with people who share our politics, but not our faith. And so put that in the form of a question, and that becomes a really helpful diagnostic question. With whom do I feel more at home? With people who share my political views or people with whom I share my faith in Jesus? That is a searching question for us. So here's the big point. None of these other false hopes, none of these other false kings, none of these other false gods can deliver the security that we long for, but they try to woo us into it. And an essential part, though, of finding that true security is actually acknowledging that that's true. We've got to see the falsehood behind it. It doesn't work. So that's the first way we can find true security amid this insecurity of exile. Here's the second. We can find true security by looking to the true God and King for that security. By looking to the true God, true King, for that security. So here's where Daniel and his friends enter. They also are threatened with death unless they can interpret this dream. And actually, then the rest of this passage becomes what one author calls a court contest. It takes this literary form. So here's what I want you to think of. I want you to think of a boxing ring, where in one corner you have Nebuchadnezzar, his wise men, and the gods of Babylon. But then in the other corner, you've got Daniel, his friends, and the God of Israel. What we're going to see is which God wins in this contest. So this is where Daniel and his friends find themselves, and it's this incredibly scary place. That their lives are on the line. He's out to kill them as well. So verse 14, here's what happens. Then Daniel replied with prudence and discretion to Arioch, the captain of the king's guard, who had gone out to kill the wise men of Babylon. He goes on then to buy time. He makes an appointment with the king in verse 16. Verse 17, he goes back to his home and he finds his friends. And I want you to think for a moment about that situation. He's just been given what is this impossible responsibility to interpret these dreams, and he's completely desperate and helpless in this place. Now, we know the end of the story, so it's easier to read this and maybe not feel the pressure that he would have been under. But put yourself in Daniel's shoes for just a moment. I want you to think about your life being on the line. And the only way out is for you to do something that is impossible for you to do. Can you imagine the fear and the helplessness that he's feeling in that moment? And I know, obviously, our situation is different in some significant ways. But you do know what it feels like to be scared and to be completely powerless over anything changing that situation. It could be that your fear is the fear of being alone. The fear that romantic relationship that you long for and that you have longed for so long is never actually going to come to fruition. And you feel helpless, and now you feel hopeless in the face of that. You feel stuck. It could be that your fear takes the form that the darkness of your depression will never lift. Where the solution can't be found. And you think, I'm never actually going to be well. I'm never going to be okay. I'm helpless to do anything about it. It could be that you have the fear of what's going to happen to you if you remain in your job but act on your convictions. You know that there are going to be consequences for acting on those convictions, and you're scared to death about it. You feel helpless in the face of it. And the temptation that we have in the face of those fears, I think oftentimes, if we're not grasping for control, is to swing to the other side and fall into a place of despair. Because what else can I do, right? That's not what Daniel and his friends succumb to. What do they do instead? What they do instead is the only thing that they can do in that moment. They cry out to the God of Israel. They pray. Verse 18, Daniel goes to his companions, it says, and told them to seek mercy from the God of heaven concerning this mystery, so that Daniel and his companions might not be destroyed with the rest of the wise men of Babylon. Okay, why pray here? Two reasons. One is that he knows that God is the only one who can do anything about his situation. He knows on some level that his God is the all-powerful, all-wise God, and that he is his only hope in this moment to reveal this mystery to him. And the second reason is related to the first. Daniel knows that he and his friends can't do anything about it on their own. And I actually think this is part of why prayer is so incredibly difficult for us. Because in order to get to a place of prayer, oftentimes you have to feel a deep sense of desperation. And everything in us fights against that feeling. We do everything we can to mask that feeling, to hide that feeling, to defeat that feeling of desperation, or to fight any sort of feeling of inadequacy and powerlessness. And what prayer does, prayer forces you to stop fighting. It forces you to stop fighting. In fact, prayer forces you to stop doing, period. And so for that reason, prayer can feel like one of the most inefficient things that we could possibly do. And so we don't do it. Here's what Paul Miller says about this in his book on prayer. He says, in the broader culture and in our churches, we prize intellect, competency, and wealth. Because we can do life without God, praying seems nice, but unnecessary. Money can do what prayer does, and it's quicker and less time consuming. Our trust in ourselves and in our talents makes us structurally independent of God. Daniel has not bought that lie. He knows that he can do nothing on his own. He's in this place of desperation. He needs God to act, or he's done for. It's that simple for him, and it's that stark. And so what Daniel does for us is he gives us this embodied example of why prayer is so essential in the midst of the uncertainty of exile. And it's this, because in prayer we are brought to the one who alone is our source of genuine security. We're brought to that source in prayer. Thomas Merton puts it this way. He says, in prayer we discover what we already have. Let me say that again. In prayer, we discover what we already have. You discover your God who is trustworthy. You discover the God who provides the security that your fearful and insecure heart longs for. And you discover that he has been there all along for you. That's what you discover in prayer. That's what Daniel and his friends have discovered as well. That's why they seek him in prayer. So here now is that this final way then that we find true security. We can find true security, thirdly, by worshiping the true king in response. We see this in verses 19 through 23. So Daniel and his friends pray and God answers. Look at verse 19. Then the mystery was revealed to Daniel in a vision of the night. Now, next week, we're gonna look at the content of this mystery that's revealed, and that's really happening in the rest of this passage. All I want you to see this week is that God answers Daniel's prayer. And notice what Daniel's response is to that. It's worship. Verse 19, once again. It says, then Daniel blessed the God of heaven. And that's often how worship happens, right? That worship can flow naturally from a response to experiencing some sort of answered prayer. In this case, to experiencing the true security that the God of heaven alone can provide. That makes sense to us, right? Here's the other thing I want us to see as well about worship as it relates to our insecurity and our desire for security. Worship is also the way that we cultivate trust in this God. And I think that this is what we really, really need to see, because at the core of our struggle with this fear and this insecurity is ultimately a struggle to believe that God really is trustworthy. We wonder whether he can actually be trusted, whether he really is our refuge, as the Bible says. Whether he really can deliver his people in the ways that he promises to. And so what worship does generally, and what Daniel's prayer here and his worship specifically does, is to remind us of who God is. And so that's actually what we see in his praise of God in verses 20 through 23. One commentator in particular points this out. There are two specific things that I want us to see about God. So the first is this. Worship reminds us that God is wise. It reminds us that God is wise. Look at verse 20. It says, to whom belong wisdom? Verse 21, he gives wisdom. Verse 22, he reveals deep and hidden things. And the point for us to see here in the context of this passage is that the wisdom of God goes far beyond any human wisdom. And so if you think back to this boxing ring and this courtroom contest between the gods of Babylon and the God of Israel, the God of Israel has just knocked out the gods of Babylon, right? Here's what this means for us. It means that you don't have to know the outcome of your scary situation in order to trust God. Why not? Because God does know the outcome. He knows the end from the beginning. He knows, in the words of verse 22, what is in the darkness, and the light dwells with him. Here's what's amazing about this. This passage doesn't just say that God is wise. It doesn't just say that he knows your situation. It also says that he is in complete control of your situation. And that's the second thing to see, that worship reminds us that God is powerful. Verse 20, again, to whom belong wisdom and might? Verse 21, he changes times and seasons. He removes kings and sets up kings. There is nothing outside of his control and care. That's what we're meant to see. That not only does he know your situation, he has the power to protect you and uphold you in the midst of it. So here's the point of this last section. Your God is trustworthy. In him, you are safe and secure in the midst of a deeply unsafe and insecure world. Here's the final question. You might say, look, I understand he's wise. I even understand and believe on some level that he's powerful. Here's my question. Is he good? Because that's what I need to know if I'm going to trust him, even in the midst of his wisdom, even in the midst of his power. And if so, how can I be sure that he's good? Here's the answer to that question. We can be sure because in Christ, God gave himself over to danger. He gave himself to the deep insecurity, the truly haunting fear of suffering for our sin on our behalf. And he did that because he deeply, deeply loves his people. He did that because if you are in Christ, he is so deeply committed to you that nothing is going to stop him from holding you in his hand. Nothing will stop him from protecting you. Nothing will stop him from rescuing you in whatever situation you find yourself. That is why you can trust him in the midst of your exile. Because if you've put your faith in Jesus, then you are actually united to the one who is the true king. You're united to the one who is the true wisdom of God. And he is the one whom you can trust for your security. And that will never, ever change. He's given his life for you, and you can trust him because of that. That is the one who offers himself to you this afternoon. He invites you to place your trust in him, the one place where you can find true rest, true safety, and true security in the midst of exile. Let me pray for us. Father, we believe this to be true, and yet at the same time, we confess our unbelief to you in the ways that we struggle to believe this is true. And so, Lord, we pray that you would send your Spirit to meet us in the midst of those places that we struggle, and that we would find you to be a steadfast, immovable refuge for us, as you promised to be in your word. We pray that you would convince our wandering hearts of that. We pray this all for your glory and for our good as your people. Amen.